I got in a hurry putting them together at the last minute. I've been working on this for a week, but so I got the notes for you all down on paper. It became last minute. Actually, Val spoke last week, so I've been working on it for 2 weeks. But when I put the notes down, I forgot to put a heading down there that says notes and the date. So these are the notes, if you saw them back there, the colored page on the front, black and white on the back. Val, when she spoke last week, she talked about the ordeal that she went through trying to get ink for her printer and trying to print out her notes. And I had some ordeals with my notes. Val's were because she just ran out of ink. Mine were because I'm really not very computer savvy. And somehow, when I printed them out and I had them all printed out, all 25 copies that I made, and I started looking over it. And typically what I do is I print one copy out, hand it to Teresa, and I say, make sure I didn't make any mistakes. And she does, hands it back to me, and I print them out. This week I didn't do that, and I'm regretting that I didn't do that. And there are some things that when I copied stuff over, somehow it got dropped. Now, if I was computer savvy, I'd be able to tell you what happened that caused them to be dropped. But I have no idea. I do not know why this happened. So as you're looking at the colored page, you will see some black lettering. And these are the themes of the chiastic form that Psalm 103, and that's part of the thing that dropped out, is it should say Psalm 103 at the top of it. But it's the themes that are represented within the chiastic form. And before I go any further, I have to say, we have been taught wonderfully by Val about chiasm and the chiastic form in Hebrew poetry. I don't pretend to know even a fraction of what Val knows about it, but in studying this, looking at it from the chiastic form, it showed me something that I wanted to express to you today. So I kind of copied her style a little bit, and Val, forgive me if I cheated by copying your style, but I put it in chiastic form. And chiasm is from the Greek letter chi, C-H-I, which is, if we were to look at it as Americans who speak English, who use the Roman alphabet, we would say it's the letter X, because it looks like an X. And if you follow it, it looks like half of an X. And so that's where the word chiasm comes from. It's in the chiastic form. The things that dropped out, if you look down there, it gradually moves over to the right and then back to the left. As it's moving back to the left, you'll see a section that's in purple that has 17 on it. And above that, you'll see a section in purple that has the number 8 starting it. Those are the verses. Above that is the black letters, which gives the theme. That's not actual scripture. It's just the theme of that section. When I typed this out, I had written there the same thing that's written above verse 8, the love of God, in the Hebrew word hasid. Somehow, when I printed it out, that disappeared. So if you have a pen and want to, you could write that in right above 17, the love of God, and that shows the theme repeating. It's also known as reverse parallelism, because if you see the first section is in blue, the last section is in blue, the second section is in green, the next to the last section is in green, and so on and so forth, as you see that chiastic
form play out. So anyway, that should in black say the love of God, and somehow it disappeared. If you'll turn your page over, another section that disappeared, and I don't know why, is in Genesis 4, verses 5 to 7. The next to the last line, towards the end of that line, and it says, "And if you do well, sin is crouching at your door." Two words disappeared from that. It should say, "And if you do not do well." And those are important words there, because it changes the whole meaning. Why that dropped out, I have no idea. Like I said, if I understood computers a little bit more, I could tell you what I did wrong to make that drop out. But I don't know what I did. So anyway, if you have a pen and want to write those in, please do. Now, getting to what I want to talk about today. I think that fixes all the mistakes that I made. I don't know if you are aware of this, but I mean, I'm sure you're aware of the first part of what I'm going to say. Today is the first day of the month of October in the year 2023. If you were Jewish and looking at the Jewish calendar, it would be the 16th day of the month of Tessri in the year 5784. Because they count the years from creation until today. At this period in the Jewish calendar, they are celebrating Sukkot, which we would call the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, this is where a practicing Jew, a Jew that practices the Jewish religion, would set up a booth or a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a temporary dwelling place, and spend 7 days either completely living in the dwelling place, or for most practicing Jews, they kind of give a little nudge to actually following it. They go out and spend a few meals there, and maybe one night if their kids pester them up, like, "Dad, can we stay out in the Sukkot tonight? Or in the Sukkah tonight? Can we stay out tonight?" And they'll give in. I've been teaching about the festivals, the appointed times that God speaks of to Moses and has Moses set up for the children of Israel so that they will remember what he did for them, remember him, and remember what he's going to do for them. And this is Sukkot going on right now. So yesterday, I said to Teresa, I said, "Hey, it's Sukkot. We should set up a tent in the backyard and sleep out there overnight." How many of you think her response was positive? You guys are correct. She looked at me and she said, "Are you crazy?" And I said, "We've been married for 43 years. You already know the answer to that question." Yes. And no, I didn't set up a tent and I didn't spend the night out there. But this is Sukkot. And the reason that I have been teaching on the festivals is because in the festivals, in the appointed times, we see the heart of the Father. We see the love he has for his children and for us who were grafted into the family, who were adopted in when we accepted Christ as our Savior. But we also see Jesus too. In the festivals, we see who Jesus would be for those Jews before the time of Christ on earth. And I wanted to show you the heart of the Father through those. And so I've taught through the three fall festivals, and
actually, when it starts talking about the festivals, when God gives to Moses the list in Leviticus 23, when he says to Moses, keep these things in remembrance of me, he starts out with Shabbat, or the Sabbath, as we would say it. And that's one day in seven that we remember who God is. Now, we should be remembering who God is every day of those 7 days. And then the festivals are 7 days in 1 year. And so here we have, out of 7 days, one day that we should especially be remembering who God is, his love for us, and his provision for us. And then in a whole year, we have 7 days or 7 festivals, some of them last more than a day, that we should be remembering who God is, because God wanted to express to us what his heart is and how much he loves us and how much he wants to provide for us. In spite of the fact that we, because of sin, have rebelled against who he is, we have said, I can do this myself. I don't need you. And he's saying, yeah, you do. Yeah, sin has destroyed who you could be, but I will rebuild who you can be by my blood. And so in teaching the festivals and teaching the appointed times, my goal has been to share with you a little bit more of the heart of the Father, a little bit more of the love. Because as we see him for who he is, then our walk with him should become closer, because we would desire him more as we see how much he desires us. So today, I wanted to take a look a little bit more at the heart of the Father, because I went through the fall festivals, and I can't bring myself at this point of the year to speak of the spring festivals, because I'm not like Ted and Trish. I'm not like Dennis and Janae, who have escaped. Dennis and Janae have escaped to the warmer climates. Sun. I don't know if any of you remember what that's like, but they're going to sunshine. And we've got a long time until we see a lot of warmth coming out of the sun again. So I couldn't bring myself to go right into the spring festivals. I'm going to put that off for another time. But I didn't want to leave the concept of seeing the face of God a little bit closer, seeing the nature of God as he relates to us and who he is. One of the things that I did when I was looking at the fall festivals, I kept on coming across the word that is translated into English as loving kindness, which I've gone over a few times here, and it's the Hebrew word chasad. I do that all the time. Chasad. I always make that A very long A. It shouldn't be. It's chasad. Loving kindness. It is a Hebrew word that doesn't translate well into English. It covers a large section of who God is, a large concept of who God is. It's loving kindness, it's grace, it's mercy, all kind of wrapped up into one. The loving nature of God, his attributes, and that's a word we read when we read the word chasad. And if you look on the notes, and the one that I had drop out on me, is the love of God, chasad. And so, as I was looking at how I could continue to look at the heart of the Father, how I could continue to look at his provisions for us, I started looking up this word a little bit closer, and I found in one of the Psalms, it uses it over and over and over again. And that's Psalm 103. So today, I want to take a look at Psalm 103 and look at the heart of the Father as we see it in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 was written by David, and they believe that he wrote it in his old age, towards the end of his life. And he speaks in it of God's nature and God's love for us. And you know, because I've been taught about the chiastic form, I thought, you know, I want to look not only at the chiastic form, but at what the Hebrews of the day, the Jewish people of the day, would have seen when they read Psalm 103. And so I looked at a website that had it listed out in chiastic form, and this is what I got this from. And right in the middle of this psalm is a remarkable phrase that God uses, a remarkable sentence that God puts in there. And you'll see it in like a dark gray, verse 12. It's the part that's indented the furthest to the right. And that is, and if we remember from Val teaching us, unlike the Greek mindset, the Greek philosophy, when you read a story or when you read a poem, the conclusion, the heart of what's being said is all built up to come at the end. But that's not the way it is for Hebrew poetry. The main point in Hebrew poetry isn't at the end. It isn't the build up at the end, but it's right in the very center. And what's right in the very center of Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As David is giving us this psalm, and he's lining out who God is, that we should praise God. The most important thing to him in seeing the face of God and seeing the heart of God is how he relates to us, in that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So let's take a little bit closer look at this psalm. You see that it begins with blessing the Lord. And this word blessing can either mean, as I talked about it a couple weeks ago, if a father is giving a blessing to their son, the root of the word blessing in Hebrew means to kneel down. And I related a story about a woman who was visiting Israel, and she was talking to her guide in Israel that was giving her the tour. And they were in a restaurant. And at the restaurant, at another table, there was a family gathered around. And in the meal, the father gets up and he kneels in front of each one of his children, one at a time, looks them in the eye, takes their face, tips their head towards them, and kisses them in the top of the head, and then whispers in their ear. And she said to her guide, "What is he doing?" And he said, "He is giving them a blessing." And the whispering in their ear was part of the blessing, telling them how he wanted God to bless them. But part of it was kneeling down, looking them face to face, and addressing them. And I believe that when God uses this word, that he is blessing us. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the priestly blessing, the blessing that God gave Moses to give to Aaron for the priest to use when he's blessing the children of Israel. And the blessing goes, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance
upon you and give you peace.
And if we take that aspect of the word blessing, meaning to kneel down, we can picture God in his love for us, kneeling down and looking us in the face, eye to eye, and saying, this is who I am, and this is what I want for you. The other aspect of blessing, the other part of the Hebrew word for blessing, can mean to praise. And when David is using this word for blessing, it's the word barach. And it means to bless, to praise, or to kneel down. I think David is using it in the idea of praise here. Praise the Lord, all my soul. Praise him. And all that is within me, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is rewarded like the eagles. And I want to take a look at verse 4 when it says, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love. The Hebrew word that's used here that's translated for crowns is the word that is used in 2 Chronicles when it's saying, and Solomon was crowned with a crown that his mother gave him at his wedding. It's that word, but it's also used many times to be surrounded by. So when God is talking about Saul's army approaching David and coming up upon him, it's the same word, and it means surrounded. So I think that we can easily look at this verse 4 and say, who redeems your life from the pit, who surrounds you with steadfast love, and the steadfast love is that word hasad, and mercy, steadfast love and mercy. God surrounds us with steadfast love and mercy being the idea of us not getting what we deserve, grace being the idea of us getting what we don't deserve, and mercy not getting what we do deserve. This is the heart of the Father. And this is what David is trying to express to us in the heart of the Father. And then at the end, we see the same thing in reverse, where once again, David says, praise God. Praise him because of his righteousness. And in this aspect, it means his justice, his goodness, His holiness. The next section, it speaks of God's love. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see this same line, and we see that David is taking this from the book of Exodus, because just before that, he said, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he had said to God, let me see your glory, what God did is passed behind Moses with his hand over Moses as he is in a cleft of rock, because his glory is so great that Moses would die if he saw his face. But he let him see his back. But Moses said, let me see your glory. And what does God say? Yahweh, Yahweh, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The same thing that David quotes here. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the heart of the Father. And then it's repeated again in verse 17.
But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him.
And then he goes on to say that his anger is temporary, that the anger because of sin, this anger at sin, is temporary, and there will be a time when it ceases. As he says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And some people, when legalism gets in the way, they will say, see, God's not always going to keep his anger forever. He's not always going to hold it back forever. He's going to let it out. But that's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is he will not always be angry because of sin. There is a time coming when sin will no longer rule over the hearts of men, where he gathers his children to him and we live in fellowship, pure and holy fellowship with him forever. His anger is temporary. And then repeated in that later on is our lives are temporary. This dwelling here on earth is temporary. And then moving on, he treats us gently. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then later, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Moving on to say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, and this was the same word, hasid, towards those who fear him. And then in verse 13, as the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear us. Hear him. And the very heart of it is, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove his transgressions from us. This is the heart of the Father, a Father who loves us so much and understands who we are, that we are fallen men and our feet run towards destruction. Yet his love wins out through the blood of Christ, that he can remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Notice he doesn't say from the north to the south, because when you travel north, you get to a point where if you keep on traveling in a straight line, you are no longer going north. You're going south. But if you start and travel east, you will keep on traveling east. No matter how far you travel, you'll still be going east. If you travel west, no matter how far you go, you will still be traveling west, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our sins from us. That's the heart of the Father. The other aspect of the heart of the Father, and the thing that I wanted to get to today, is something I taught on. If you were here around Christmas time last year, we were out at Solid Rock. They were redoing the floors in the gym, and for a couple weeks we met out at Solid Rock. And the one week I spoke on Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And I challenged everybody with a translation of a word that you will only find in one of the modern English translations, and that's Young's literal translation. And the translation of the word, well, let me just read the whole verse, couple of verses to you. Starting chapter 4, verse 5 through 7, it's the story of Cain and Abel. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.
This week I was reminded of this verse, because one of the things, the thing that I brought up last year was the word that's translated sin here is the same word that can be translated as sin offering. And what makes the difference is the context in which it's used. Is it sin or is it sin offering? And I was able to listen to the teaching of a man by the name of Dr. Pete Gaiman, who teaches at Shepherd Seminary in North Carolina. And he was one of the very few people that I have heard that has looked at this closely and said, if we look at this word that's translated as sin or could be translated as sin offering, only when we translate it as sin offering does it match well with the rest of the verse. In Hebrew, there are words, Hebrew has masculine and feminine nouns. There are modifiers within that sentence that are masculine. The word sin or sin offering is feminine. And if it's just used as sin, then the modifiers do not work with that word. But if it's used as sin offering, it's still a feminine noun, but it's referring to what the offering is. And if that offering is masculine, then the modifiers work. Now, I know this is a bunch of Hebrew grammar, and it's like, ah. But a modifier has to match the gender of the noun. And in this verse, we read, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire. Now, that its there is masculine. So then it could not refer to sin. But it can refer to a sin offering if that sin offering is a male or masculine. Let me give you an example to try to make it a little bit clear, because I think I'm making this as clear as mud. The example is in in Exodus, when God is talking about offering a bull as a sin offering. It says a sin offering, and then it mentions bull, and then later it uses a pronoun, its. And the its is masculine. If it was referring to the word sin offering, it wouldn't match it, because masculine and feminine, noun to pronoun. But if it's referring to the bull that's used as a sin offering, then masculine to masculine would work. So, all this to say that according to what I've studied and according to what this Dr. Gaiman has said, sin offering fits better here. It works better here. And it was translated by the translators of King James as sin. And we have a tendency to default. When translators get to a passage that they're not sure of, they have a tendency to default back to the translators who translated King James and have often just say, okay, we'll just use what King James used here. Not that King James actually translated it, but the translators who were translating for him. I believe that sin offering fits better. And in that case, I think it looks a whole lot like what God was saying to Eve in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, the serpent will bruise your heel and you will bruise his head. He was prophesying to Eve. He was telling Eve what would happen by her the seed, that he would send a Messiah that will crush Satan's head, that will take care of this issue of sin. And I think that what God was saying to Cain is the same thing. That even though you didn't do what you were supposed to do, because I believe that Cain knew he should have brought a blood offering. It's not written in Scripture, but I think that if we read between the lines, it becomes obvious that Cain should have known. Because when he says, "Why are you angry? If you do what is right, won't you your countenance? But if you don't do what's right, a sin offering is waiting at your door." Cain, I believe, knew what he should have done. He should have brought a blood offering to show, to paint a picture of who Jesus would be. He didn't know all of that, but he knew, I believe, that he should have brought a blood offering. And in not bringing a blood offering, that was sin itself. And I think God was saying, "Cain, I love you so much that I am going to provide for you a sin offering, because what you brought was wrong. What I have will actually take care of your sin, and it will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, if you place your trust in me, if you place your faith in me." There's another word in this, which I think our English translations kind of miss. And it's before you get to the part of the sin or sin offering. It's in the very first line of what I wrote. But what I copied from Scripture. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And you see, in my notes, the word regard is in bold. And that's because I think we, in our English translations, miss out on the uniqueness of the Hebrew word that was used here. If you look a little bit further down in my notes, you'll see a couple Hebrew words. And the Hebrew words are vayasa and yisa. The word vayasa is used in Psalm 119, 117, and there it's used as "and to save." That's how it's translated, "and to save." The word yisa is used in Genesis, where we put the word regard. And it comes from a root that could be translated as regard, but it also could be used as salvation, to be saved. So I'm going to get into a little bit more Hebrew grammar. If you look at those two words, on the very right side of the word, you see this little letter that looks like an upside down L. That is the letter Vav. If a Hebrew word starts with the letter Vav, it is a prefix that means "and." Last week, I talked about the priestly blessing. In the first line of the priestly blessing, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." And I was going to be bold enough to try to read this in Hebrew, because I have taken the time to learn the blessing in Hebrew. And I'll go ahead and be bold enough to do it. And please forgive my American accent of the Hebrew, if you know Hebrew. It would read as Yavarikaka Adonai Vayeshemaka. Now you notice on that last word, Vayeshemaka. I'm saying that wrong. Vayeshemaka. That first sound, vav, is the Hebrew letter vav. Our English translations translate it as the Lord bless you and keep you. The vav is the prefix of vayishmerka, which is and keep you. It's the same vav that's used in Psalms 119:17, and save you. Vayisha. In Genesis, though, we only have Yissa, which means to save. So it could be read, but for Cain and for his offering, he saw no salvation. There is a hint in this verse that as God was looking at Cain's offering, he didn't see salvation. He didn't see the blood. And so he didn't regard it. And in reading that, in that way, we see the heart of the Father who loved Cain so much. And we look at Cain and we said, oh, what a wretched person he was. But God didn't love him any less than he loves us. And he loved him enough to provide a sin offering for him. And that sin offering is the same sin offering that we know, who is HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. But what did Cain do? He went out and turned his back on God, and he murdered his brother, and he was cast away. And he lived a pretty rotten life. And his family beyond him were pretty rotten because he turned his back on God. But the heart of the Father is that heart of hasid, love and compassion and grace. And so often when we look at Scripture, we look at the Old Testament and we say, this is the God of law. This is the vengeful God. This is the God who is standing there saying, I'm just waiting for you to make a mistake and I will punish you. But it's not. It is the same God of love and compassion that bled and died for us, that hung on the cross for us. It is the same heart of the Father, and we see it from the very start when he promises to Adam and Eve that there would be a Savior that will crush Satan's head. That he says, and I believe that what he was saying to Cain is that I will send a sin offering for you. If you only believe, if you only trust. Because for Cain, it would have required the same thing it required for Abraham. Abraham believed God and it counted to him for righteousness. The heart of the Father has always been a heart of hasid, a heart of love, grace, and mercy, who wanted the relationship between us to be a relationship of love, to be a relationship free from sin, a relationship in which he cast as far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. So as we continue our walk with our Savior, as we continue our walk with our God, we need to remember the heart of love that he has for us and focus on who he is, what he looks like. And he looks like chesed. He looks like love, grace, mercy, and compassion. And then we need to walk close with him, knowing that he is who he says he is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to read it carefully and correctly. I just pray that as I look and as I study, that I might be correctly relating your word and teaching it responsibly and correctly. Help us, Lord, to look at your face and to see you for who you are, that we might walk closely with you, that we might trust in the blood of Christ to forgive our sins and to cast them away forever, as far as the east is from the west, and trust in you in our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.